The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, January 1st, 2012, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Mitch Lush from Grace Church in Downingtown, Pennsylvania.
Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis once again this evening, to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. We have seen something of the gospel in Genesis this morning from Genesis 5. We hope to take up that same theme this evening by looking at Genesis 49. Genesis 49, now verses 8 through 12. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Then look with me at verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them, and he blessed each one according to his own blessing. Verse 33. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. And then if you would flip all the way over to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. I'll begin reading verse 1 even as you turn. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Verse 2. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Let's once again bow before our God. Our Father, we ask that you would give to us a proper reverence for you, the eternal God, in that we would honor your holy word as we look at it tonight, that we would bow before it, that we would show respect to this book, which is able to lay out in its beginning pages themes that continue to the end. Lord, we pray that if nothing else is taken in tonight, that at least the message that your Bible is true, that your Bible has prophetic power, that this message would come home to our hearts, and that we would know that it is a special book breathed out by our God in heaven. Give us this blessing and this privilege by the help of your Spirit. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The gospel in Genesis. We saw in the Sunday school hour something of the opportunity that I had to minister, to teach the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth in an atheistic society. As we take up this theme of the gospel in Genesis, we could have looked at the promise of the seed of the woman and spent all of our time focusing on how God graciously put enmity between the devil and Eve. We see how that is a promise of the coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We could have spent some time looking at the tree of life, recorded there in the latter part of Genesis 3, and drawn the connection and seen how there is that strongest connection from Genesis 3 over to Revelation chapter 22 and the tree of life that appears again. We could have looked at Genesis chapter 12 and see how God came to Abraham and said, listen, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you land. And I'm going to make of you a great nation. And I'm going to bless you to the point where all of the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you, the Jew, Abraham. There is a broadening. There is a universal appeal of the gospel that's found there at the foundation of our Old Testament scriptures. We find that following Abraham, there was a narrowing of the Jewish line, the seed of the woman that is going to come. Where is it going to come? Well, it's going to come through Abraham. It's not going to be through Ham, Japheth, but through Shem. Not through Nahor, not through Haran, but through Abraham. Not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. Not through Esau, but through Jacob. And now in our passage before us, in Genesis chapter 49, as Jacob, because of the famine, has gone with his whole family down there to Egypt. And as Jacob, the aging patriarch, about to pull his feet up into the bed and die, the aging patriarch speaks of the great future of his descendants. And if there be anyone that we would expect him to put into the prominent place, it would be Joseph. After all, but it wasn't Joseph. It wasn't the firstborn, Reuben. It wasn't the secondborn, Simeon. It wasn't Levi. But he had to come to the fourthborn of Jacob and Leah and hear that a blessing is announced on Judah, that he's going to have this prominence. And as there's been a narrowing, the seed of the woman is going to come through Abraham, not through Ishmael, but through Isaac, not through Esau, but through Jacob. Now, out of all of the sons of Jacob, Jacob says it's going to be Judah. Pretty lucky guess on his part, wouldn't you say? So the sovereign choice of God in narrowing the line from which Jesus would be born is seen in the book of Genesis. And at the same time, there is this theme of the universalism, that as this one comes from Judah's line, still the blessing promised to Abraham that all the families of the earth are going to be blessed in him. Let's consider what it is that Judah did in order to be worthy of being that one of the 12, for him to be designated the preeminent one from whom the Messiah would come. Well, consider with me Roman number 1 this evening, Judah's earlier gracious transformation. And I could wish that you had a handout sheet with you to follow through a more complex outline this evening, but I think we can get through this. Judah's earlier gracious transformation. Then we're going to talk about Judah's preeminence, verse 8. Then we're going to come to Judah's lion-like nature, verse 9. And then we're going to come to Judah's universal reign, verse 10. And then we're going to look at Judah's prosperity, verses 11 and 12, and then we're going to quit. But we start with Roman number 1. Judah's earlier gracious transformation. What is it that he did that would qualify him to be the top of the 12 for him to be the one from whom the Messiah would come? Well, let's consider, first of all, the record of Judah's sin. The record of Judah's sin. Judah suggested the sale of his brother Joseph. One of the brothers, I don't think the account is plain, if it made the suggestion, let's have him killed. Let's kill him. But Judah is the one who comes along and he says to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened, and they sold him to the Midianites. Now, you might look at that and argue that that's a check mark, that that's a plus mark for Judah. He said, let's not kill him, let's just sell him. But I suggest to you that one who is making a serious suggestion to his brothers that we sell one who shares our own blood and our own DNA, one who is that close, we're going to sell him and make money, that's not exactly on the plus side of the column. That's a negative. That's a black mark. Further, we find in Genesis 38 and verse 1, Judah is the one who deserted his family for the ungodly Canaanites. Now, it's one thing for Joseph to be picked up by the Ishmaelites, he's now owned by them, and carried down there into Egypt, and him to be isolated from his family, to be isolated from that incubator of true religion. But it's quite another thing for a man just on his own, as it says in Genesis 38 and verse 1, that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And he's up to no good. We find further in Genesis 38 that Judah is the one who failed as a father, and his two wicked older sons were killed by God because they were so bad. I'm not seeing too many positive marks here. Judah is the one who fathered twins by his daughter-in-law, Tamar, who had been posing as a harlot. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi are all older than Judah. All are sons of Jacob and Judah. And so why is it that Jacob, as he's about to die, passes over this one, and this one, and he comes to Judah and he says, you'll do. You're the one that will have the preeminence among your brothers. So what is the great thing that Judah did in order to deserve to be in the line of our Savior? Nothing. Nothing. There's a lot of negatives. There's a lot of black marks. Judah is an example of salvation by the grace of God. There is a wonderful transformation that comes to Judah. We're going to get to that. But salvation is not based on our good works, but salvation is of the Lord. If salvation is based on works, then we are all in desperate trouble. But bless God, it is not. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul writes further, we conclude that a man is declared righteous by faith apart from deeds of the law. So we're looking, first of all, here at Judah's earlier gracious transformation, and we started by looking at the record of his sin. But I want you to come to be and consider with me the record of Judah's righteousness. He's pretty bad in Genesis 38. So bad, in fact, if you're preaching through the book of Genesis, you come to the point and say, do I really want to preach on this publicly? But by the time we get into the later history of Joseph, we find that there is a change that has taken place. First of all, there is Judah's righteous pleading with Jacob. Now's the time. They're starving. They've been down to Egypt once to get food from their brother, the prime minister, though they don't know that the prime minister is Joseph just yet. And Reuben reasons with his father because the mandate has been given to him. If you ever come back here to get food, you've got to bring that younger brother Benjamin that you were talking about. And old Jacob is hanging on. And listen to the oldest's poor reasoning with his father. Now imagine, this is a son talking to his dad about the grandsons. Then Reuben spoke to his father saying, kill my two sons if I do not bring Benjamin back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. I don't think that that's going to be a particularly powerful argument with a grandparent. That if I fail and we lose Benjamin, you're going to lose two more. So Judah's righteous pleading with his father appears to be much better. Judah is gifted as an intercessor, as a mediator. He has a leading role in reasoning with Jacob. From Genesis 43 and verse 3, but Judah spoke to him, that is to his dad, Jacob, saying, this man solemnly warned us by saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you and your brother is with us, if you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Then later on, Judah shoulders responsibility for Benjamin. Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me and we will arise that we may live and not die. Both we, you, and also our little ones. You got to take the chance, Dad. If we don't go down there and get food, we're all going to die, including Benjamin right here. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time. But not only is he in a leading place in dealing with his father, but he has a leading role in reasoning with Joseph, the prime minister of Egypt, when he doesn't know that the prime minister is Joseph. Then Judah came near to him and said, O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My lord, ask his servant, saying, have you a father or brother? And on he goes. And what he is doing is responding to Joseph in that situation where the silver vessel has been found marvelously as a test in Benjamin's sack. And Judah's the one who steps forward and he reasons with the prime minister of Egypt. And Judah's the one who steps forward and he says to the prime minister of Egypt, now, therefore, please let your servant, let me, Judah, remain instead of the lad, Benjamin, as a slave to my lord. And let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? Here is Judah's offer of taking on the substitutionary punishment. He will be the perpetual slave in Benjamin's place. Now, what can explain this kind of change? You've got a guy who has a choice of being with a godly family, and he says, you know what, I'm going to depart from my brothers, and I'm going to go identify with these who are wicked, and I am going to give myself to a wicked lifestyle. I don't care about the family. That's what it has to be saying. And then, later on in the Genesis account, we find him interceding with his father. We find him interceding with the prime minister of Egypt. We find him being willing to offer himself as a substitutionary punishment in the place of another that he loves. What can explain this? Except the gracious transformation that moves an individual from being a slave to sin to being a slave of righteousness. He's gone from his selfishness to being willing to suggest himself as the perpetual slave. Well, I hope you see something of the record of Judah's sin. But I hope you see as well something of the record of his righteousness. And we'll grant there's some kind of change that had to take place. And now thirdly, let's round out this heading by considering the record not only of his sin, of his righteousness, but the record of Judah's ancestry of Jesus Christ. And I ask you to turn with me to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew, in this very Jewish of the Gospels, starts out in a very Jewish way with a genealogy. And it's interesting as it starts off with this Jewish genealogy. By the time you get to Matthew chapter 28, you've got the message of go make disciples of all the nations. So there's quite a change even in this. But consider with me Judah's humbling connection to Christ. Matthew 1 and verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Incidentally, his daughter-in-law, who was posing as a harlot. It's a humbling connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did Matthew put that in? Let's read on. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, Nahshon begot Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Uh-oh. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, Jesse begot David the king, David begot king, David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. You see what Matthew's doing. Those few women that make it in here, three of them, there's a little bit of a taint. One posed as a prostitute. One formerly was a prostitute. And another was involved in adultery. And the only good one of those ladies that you're going to say is altogether commendable is Ruth. And she as well is a foreigner. What Matthew is doing is bringing together these foreigners in this very Jewish genealogy. And he's saying, even in this very Jewish genealogy, there's a hint here that the Messiah is going to break out and make disciples of all the nations. But it's a humbling connection. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. But then consider with me Judah's glorious connection to Christ. And here I'll read what we already saw from Revelation 5, particularly verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll. And I suggest to you that that prophecy in the book of Revelation goes all the way back to our text in Genesis 49 and verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? Judas' record of his ancestry in Christ. How do we interpret this prophecy? Do we allow that such a thing as prophecy can exist? Do we allow that the God who spoke the worlds into existence out of nothing might be able to anticipate what he's going to do and might give little hints and prophecies thousands of years before they will come to fruition? Do we understand this prophetic word concerning Judah as strictly limited to the physical descendants of Judah for the next few hundred years? Is all of it exhausted in the physical nation? Or is there a part, at least, where Shiloh equals the Messiah? But that's the only part that points to the Messiah. How do we treat this? Well, I suggest that we let God interpret his own prophecy. That the lion of the tribe of Judah is ultimately Jesus Christ as identified for us in Revelation 5. So see with me that Revelation 3 with the tree of life and Revelation 22 with the tree of life, that's not the only one. Genesis 49, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Revelation 5 and verse 5. God is fulfilling his earlier promise concerning that descendant of the seed of the woman. So Judah's earlier gracious transformation. Secondly, consider with me now from our text, verse 8, Judah's preeminence. Judah's preeminence. Judah, in verse 8, Judah, you are the one whom your brothers shall praise. Consider, first of all, his praise by his brothers. Judah means praise. His mom, Leah, gave him the name saying, now I will praise Jehovah. But now dad comes along in his deathbed prophecy and he does a play on the word, the play on the name of Judah. And he says that now it will be, Judah will be praised by his brothers. Now there's a big difference in that, isn't there? It's not too surprising that mom holds the babe in arms and she says, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord again. But it's another thing for the grown and mature brothers and their descendants to say, praise our brother Judah, the fourthborn. But there it is, his praise by his brothers. Further in verse 8, see his victory over his enemies. It might be the reason for his praise. In verse 8, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. And one of the commentators suggests it is as though Judah, this one who is being victorious in battle, has got his enemies in flight. And as he's chasing after him, he's got him by the back of the neck. It's not looking good for the enemy. His victory over his enemies. That theme will be picked up again. So why do the brothers take delight in Judah? It's because Judah's hand is on the neck of the enemies, and when Judah is successful in battle, the brothers benefit from it. We have a common enemy, and he's wiped out that common enemy. What has been good for him also becomes good for us. His praise, his victory over his enemies. Thirdly, see his homage from his brothers. Now, the latter part of verse 8, your father's children shall bow down before you. Now, do you get a sense of the irony in this? Joseph is the one who's had these dreams of the brothers' sheaves bowing down to him, and it came true. Joseph's the one who had the dream that the sun, moon, and 11 stars were going to bow down to him, and it became true in Egypt. And now here they are in Egypt, and all of them are bowing down to the prime minister of Egypt, their brother Joseph. But Jacob on his deathbed says, It's not Joseph, but it's going to be Judah that is going to have the brothers bowed down before them. And I would hope, after all the guff that they gave Joseph over his dreams and seeing that they came true, now that Dad says this is what you're going to be bowing down to your brother Judah, that they would at least have the common sense to withhold judgment and see if it might come about as true. Judah is the one who went out in front of the camp as they moved through the wilderness, tucked away in the book of Numbers, chapter 2 and verse 3, the forces with Judah shall encamp on the east. Numbers 10 and verse 14, the standard of the camp of the children of Judah set out first according to the armies. So you see how this prophetic word in Genesis 49, Dad's just about to die, and before he does, something of that prophecy of Judah's preeminence is carried out in where the tribe of Judah is put in relationship to the Ark of the Tabernacle, and in the order of which army goes out first. Send Judah out first. He's the one who's going to have his hand on the back of his enemy's neck. And Judah is victorious, and therefore the rest of the nation is appreciative. You see, from the tribe of Judah is King David, Solomon, and all of those kings. And we can remember when the king was not from the line of Judah, King Saul. In 1 Samuel 18 and verse 6, now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, he'd had his hand on the back of their neck, that the women could come out of all the cities singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced, and they said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry. 2 Samuel 5 and verse 1. Then all the tribes came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, you are bone and we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past, when King Saul was over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David as king over Israel. We've seen Judah's earlier gracious transformation. We've seen, secondly, Roman numeral 2, Judah's preeminence. Now let's jump ahead in verse 9 and see Judah's lion-like nature. Judah's lion-like nature, verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. He's a young lion. He's a cub. But there is a picture of maturation. He's enough of a lion, even as a young whelp, that from the prey, my son, you've gone up. What's that saying? It's given us the picture of a lion who is smart enough and good enough that this lion has had his paw on the back of his enemy's neck. And there's the prey. And the lion has gone up from it. He has been successful. Then there is the wording in the middle part of verse 9, not of the lion's whelp, but as the lion. And the lion, when he lies down, who shall rouse him? A young lion able to kill the prey. It's not the picture here of an old toothless lion that can't move and can't do anything. It's the picture of a lion that in that maturation is now gone up from the prey, is asleep. Who wants to volunteer to go poke that lion? No one. So there is something of his specific identification as a lion. That was A. B, his success in battle. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. Thirdly, C, his powerful peace. He bows down. He lies down like a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? He bows down. He lies down as a lion. There was a bold security in this descendant of Judah. There was a majestic quietness in this descendant of Judah. But then further, we're looking here at this lion-like nature. If turn with me, if you would, to Numbers 23. There are later reflections on Judah's lion-like nature. You remember Balaam and Balak? Balak was the king. Balaam was the prophet who wanted money, the M for the money. That's how I keep them straight. And Balaam was being paid money to prophesy for King Balak. And in the midst of his prophecy, Numbers 23 and verse 17, I think most of us are familiar with the account. Balaam, he kind of wants to curse Israel, but those words won't come out of his mouth. And so what does he end up saying? Verse 20, "Behold, I have received a command to bless." He is blessed. That is, God is blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Notice this in verse 21. "He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of the king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has the strength of a wild ox, for there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Then Balak, the king, said to Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. So Balaam answered, did I not tell you, saying, all that the Lord speaks, that I must do? But then notice Numbers 24 and verse 8. Well, let's try this from a different angle. And then he comes and he speaks about God brings him out of Egypt. Numbers 24, 8, verse 9. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. And then Balak's anger was roused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. It's almost like Balaam has been reading old dying Jacob's prophecy on his deathbed. And he's likening the nation of Israel in their military success to that of this lion that is going to devour its prey. And so when we come to Revelation 5 and verse 5, and see how this theme of Jesus Christ identified as the lion, we need to have all of this background in our minds. Turn with me, if you would, Revelation 5 and verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. You're troubled that no one's able to open these scrolls. You're troubled that no one in God's providence has the capacity to unroll the scroll and see these things accomplished. Oh, there's somebody who can do it. There's someone powerful enough to do it. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll. There is a lion-like power. There is the ability to win the battle in behalf of his own. So the prophecy is first fulfilled in the tribe of Judah being successful in physical battles. But ultimately, this prophecy is fulfilled when Jesus Christ goes against the devil in the hour of darkness and defeats him and wins salvation in our behalf. Earlier, gracious transformation, Roman numeral 2, the preeminence of Judah, Roman numeral 3, the lion-like nature of Judah. Now, fourthly, Judah's universal reign. We're looking at verse 10, back in Genesis 49. The emblems of his reign. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. It appears we have a picture given to us. And there's a question as to whether or not there are two rods in this one who is sitting on the throne. Two rods in his hands are only one. There's the scepter. The scepter originally was a longer staff. That thing that he would have pointed out, that, yeah, this is what I'm going to do. Is Esther allowed to come in without an appointment to the king? She's going to die unless the scepter gets reached out. It's a mark of his power. But then there's as well what is rendered in my New King James as the lawgiver. Probably is more accurately rendered as the lawgiver's staff. In the same way that there was a staff that was that of authority, there was another staff of authority that said, I'm the one who gives laws. I am the one who has the authority to give or to change the laws. And it's a long staff. It's pictured, the guy is there sitting. And there's a long staff that is between his feet. Kind of seems like Judah's going to reign, doesn't it? Judah is going to bring about a line of kings. And obviously this is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 19 and verse 11, if we fast forward to the end of our Bibles. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it that he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Moses is writing the book of Genesis at about 1500 years before Christ. And he's giving us the record of Jacob, old and dying, of how he prophesies that Judah is going to have the preeminence, that Judah is going to have a reign. And there we've seen the emblems of his reign. Notice with me the nature of his reign. Until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is a word for peace. So here's a king who's going to rule by peace. And doesn't that make us think of the verse that you saw on some of your Christmas cards? A child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And those four two-word titles of Jesus Christ, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Our Savior, who when he was on earth said, Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Christ is our peace. The Messiah is our Shiloh. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, gospel peace is proclaimed. And now thirdly, see the extent of his reign. We're looking at the reign here, the universal reign, coming still from verse 10. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. If you have a New King James, whether it's maroon or not, you need to change that last letter where it says, and the obedience of the people is to him. It's the peoples. It's plainly in the text. It's plain in our New American Standard and the others. The peoples. We might have expected old Jacob, as he's about to pull his feet up into the bed to die, to say that your brothers are going to bow down to you, Judah. And there's going to be obedience that is given to you, Judah, from all of your brothers. From our people. From our tribes that make up this people. But no, the prophecy would not be glorious enough. It reaches out to the ends of the earth like Abraham of old. There will be the obedience of the peoples. There will be an inner submission cheerfully offered to the Lord Jesus Christ. How does Jesus Christ give sinners peace? It's when He has come and died for us, and we believe in Him. And by that faith, we are justified, and we have peace with God. A lion that is powerful and able to open the scrolls and win the victory against the devil, and yet a king who reigns over all the peoples in peace. Is Jesus ruling in your life? Do you see Him as the powerful lion-like Lord? Do you see Him as the one who is gracious to you like He was gracious to Judah of old? Judah, let's look at your record book. All these black marks. But salvation comes to Judah and salvation comes to you as you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of your never dying soul. Fifthly, Judah's prosperity. Here we are, verse 11 and 12, coming to the final round. In verse 11, this one who is coming, this great descendant of Judah, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. I suggest we're not on a physical level here. But we've got terms of a physical prosperity that are speaking of a kind of prosperity that is hard to imagine. Now, first of all, consider with me the strength and the abundance of his grapevines. Binding his donkey to the vines and the donkey's colt to the choice. What's wrong with that picture? Is there anything odd? Would you take your donkey and tie it up to a grapevine? Wouldn't you be a little bit worried that their donkey might pull back a little bit and the vine would snap and your donkey's gone away? And part of your grapevine is injured? Wouldn't you be worried that particularly if it was a donkey's colt, that he might have a little tendency to pull back and break the vine loose, do damage to it, and get himself free? See, the picture here is of prolific vines that are abundant and well-developed and therefore strong. Pig vines. The donkey's not going to get away. And even if he did get away, there's so many vines on these that who cares? You're not going to miss anything. Judah's territory around Hebron was the best for grapes. But surely this is pointing us in the direction of the age of the Messiah, the eternal age, where in Joel chapter 2, chapter 3 and verse 17, when Jerusalem shall be holy and God's people dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, then it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk. And all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of Jehovah and water to the valley of Acacias. The strength and the abundance of the vines. But now notice with me in verse 11, the abundance of his grape harvest. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Anybody here that's really wealthy? I don't expect you to put your hand up if you were. But if anybody here is so wealthy that you do your laundry in wine, I would like to talk to you. I've got a couple of projects that are more worthy than your laundry being washed in wine. Now, some try to tame this figure down a little bit, and it's just talking about those who've got their pant legs, their clothes all rolled up, and they're in the wine press.
And it ends up that there's such a proliferation of juice in these grapes that it gets all over them.
All right.
But I like the picture of doing the laundry in wine. And that's the picture. There's such a proliferation of these strong and abundant vines that are producing all of this fruit, that if you want to wash your clothes in wine and have a wine scent to your clothes, go for it. But it's pointing to the age of the Messiah, the abundance of his grape harvest. But then there is the resulting health from this abundance. Verse 12, his eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Now, it's either speaking of the Messiah or Messiah's people are healthy. Could it be speaking that they're both healthy? There's nothing wrong with the Messiah, and he's attractive to his people for what he has done for us. Micah 4 in verse 1 in a similar vein says, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and the peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. The nations come in a time of abundance. Further, there's peace in this coming kingdom. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares. We don't have any need for swords. Let's expand our farming. Let's beat them into plowshares. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. Here is a blessing that seems to picture the eternal state. So here is a picture of temporal prosperity that is joined to the perfections and the abundance and the peace of heaven. Do you know anything of this kind of spiritual health? Do you know what it is to be so blessed by the Messiah that you are healthy in soul and you're ready to go to the day of judgment? And you're ready to hear those encouraging words of well done, my faithful servant. Well, before we quit, look with me back over what we've seen tonight. Do you see in verse 8 Judah's preeminence? And do you see how that was fulfilled in Judah's great descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see in verse 9 how the Lord Jesus Christ has a lion-like nature? How he is specifically identified as the lion of the tribe of Judah who was victorious over the devil? Do you see in verse 10 something of Judah's universal reign through the Lord Jesus Christ? How he rules in peace? How he rules over the peoples, how all the families of the earth will be blessed in Jesus Christ, how those in heaven will be there from every tribe and nation and kindred and tongue. Do you see in verse 11 and 12 something of Judah's prosperity in Judah's greater son? How it's fulfilled in the glories of Christ and of Christ's eternal kingdom, where there is a restored paradise? Well, today we've had just a brief little tour through the gospel as it's found in the book of Genesis. Chapter 3, coming Savior. Chapter 5, with Enoch, coming judgment and a coming life with God. We could have looked at Genesis 12, Abraham being promised his land and the people and blessing to all the families of the earth. It's laying the foundation for Jesus Christ coming. Genesis 49, that line of the seed of the woman gets narrowed down to Abraham and further narrowed down to Jacob and further narrowed down that of the 12, there it is, it's going to be Judah. And I would like to suggest to you, tongue in cheek, that Jacob, just before he pulled his feet up in the bed to die, was extremely lucky in all of these predictions that he made concerning Jesus Christ. Not in your life. The God who spoke the worlds into existence out of nothing was able to foretell what was going to happen. And he gave us these prophecies as a boon to the faith of his people and as a challenge to the unbelief of those who see the truth and wonder for at least half a second, how did the Bible do that? Oh, I would have you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ from the core of your being. I would have you to walk with God like Enoch of old. But if you get nothing else out of our study this morning and this evening, I hope that the question that will be stuck in your mind is this: how did Jacob get all these details right? Value this amazing book and come have dealings with the chief figure of this book. Whether you're looking in Genesis or you're looking in Revelation, the chief figure is that individual seed of the woman that crushes the serpent's head. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, who was successful in winning salvation for his own. Let's pray and thank this wonderful Lord for the wonderful book that he has given to us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you and we tell you that we reverence your holy book. You tell us that you have breathed out the words of these pages. And when we spend a little time running back and forth between Genesis 49 and Matthew 1 and Revelation 5, we tell you that we believe it. And we would ask that you would take of these truths that exalt our Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that these truths would push us in the direction of greater gratitude and greater praise to that one who is willing to come and live the perfect life and die the perfect death in our behalf. And we pray, our God, for those who sit here tonight who are not yet believers in the Lord Jesus. Father, they may believe in you. They may believe in God. They may believe that this is your book. But they have not yet come to a place where they have owned their sin before you, where they have said the same thing about their sin as what you say. They have not yet come to the place where they see that they really need you as a Savior. They know nothing of what your servant John was talking about when he wept, because the scroll, the work of redemption, could not be opened because there was no one worthy. Oh, Father, we pray that everyone sitting here tonight would come to the posture of saying, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Worthy of all our worship and all of our praise. We ask this In his powerful name, amen.